Father, we thank you for this part of your word. And Father, as we spend some time reflecting on it, we pray that you bless us with understanding. And Father, we pray that it's an understanding that leads to and strengthens faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After very many years of talking about it, some friends of ours, we're finally going away on holidays together with them. It's been years in the making. And we're going up to Bali, coincidentally to the spot where there happens to be some scuba diving, just by coincidence. And as we were booking tickets, I was looking around the sort of Bali travel forums a few weeks ago, and it happened to correspond with Barack Obama's visit to Bali for the APEC summit, some sort of summit. And the people on the forums were all very focused on how they should prepare for this visit, how they should get ready, because this was going to have an impact on everyone who was there in southern Bali at the time. Whether they liked it or not, whether they were interested in Barack Obama or not, all these people knew that they were going to be impacted by the arrival of the American president. And so they got themselves ready. Advent is a season for thinking about the arrival of a great king, the arrival of Jesus. It's a time for thinking about his first arrival as we celebrate Christmas, and also his final arrival, which is still to come. Advent is a time for reflecting on whether I'm ready for the arriving King. Am I ready to receive the one who God has crowned as Lord of all? The one who makes, you know, the leader of the free world, so-called, look a bit wimpy, really. The arrival of Barack Obama in southern Bali, it was an event in real time and real space. So if you were in Nusa Dua, you know, on that day, in that place, it was going to affect you. Whether you wanted it to affect you or not, it was going to affect you. In those first couple of verses in Luke chapter 3, Luke gives us all of those names and all of those titles and all of those dates and locations to remind us that the events around the arrival of Jesus happened in real time and in real space. The first arrival of Jesus was an event in history, and his final arrival is going to be an event in history as well. And so it is going to affect me, because I live in history. It is going to affect me. Whether I want it to or not, whether I'm interested in him or not, it is going to affect me. And how it affects me depends on the answer to two questions. What is it that Jesus has come to do? What is it that Jesus is coming to do? And given that, am I prepared to receive him? And Advent is a good time to take, you know, a moment from all of the busyness and to reflect on those sorts of questions. And this passage in Luke 3, where John the Baptist prepares the way for the beginning of Jesus' adult ministry, this is a good place for reflecting on those two questions. And so if we ask the question, what did Jesus come to do? What are the answers? What do we see in Luke chapter 3? Well, firstly we see he comes as Saviour. He comes as Saviour. John the Baptist sort of bursts onto the scene, preaching fire and brimstone in the wilderness around the Jordan River. And like the ancient prophets of Israel, John hears the voice of God. And like those ancient prophets, he is compelled to speak what he hears from God. Even the possibility of execution can't stop him preaching away in the desert. The situation is too urgent, the issue is too pressing to worry about the dangers that will ultimately see him executed. Get ready, he's coming. Get ready, he's coming. Get ready, he's coming. This is John's call. And Luke helps us to see that as John fearlessly proclaims this message, he is fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Isaiah about a messenger who would come to prepare the way. The prophecy written hundreds and hundreds of years before that Angela read for us. Words that God caused to be written down by Isaiah generations earlier. In John the Baptist, they have sprung off the page and they're walking around in the deserts of Palestine. And if John is the fulfillment
of what Isaiah writes about a messenger who will come to prepare the way, if John is the fulfillment of the messenger, well, that means that the one he's preparing for, Jesus, he's the fulfillment of what Isaiah writes about the one who is coming. And this is shocking. This is the thing that upset people most back in first century Palestine when they understood the point. Because in Isaiah chapter 40, where this prophecy comes from that Angela read for us, it is very clear that the messenger is preparing the way for the coming of God Almighty himself to his people. If John is the prophesied messenger preparing the way, then Jesus is God Almighty himself who comes into the world to save his people. In that young Jewish man who was born in this backwater of the Roman Empire, in that man, God himself steps into human history. God stoops into the humility of human life. And he does it so he can lift us up into the glory of his divine life. We see in verse 6, it says he stoops into human life to bring human beings salvation, that all might see the salvation of God. And this can be a bit curious for some people because we live in a beautiful part of the world. We live in a quite wealthy country. Our country enjoys enormous political freedom, enormous social freedom. We're the people who managed to sidestep the global financial crisis. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot that we need saving from. But when we understand what God thinks we need saving from, some people go from thinking, you know, that it's a bit curious to finding the whole thing offensive. Because it says in verse 3, did you see, John came preaching a message of repentance. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 7, John talks about wrath. He talks about a judgment that is coming. And he gives in this passage those two images of judgment with trees being chopped down and thrown into the fire. That image of chaff being consumed, being burned up in fire. If we put those pieces together, we can see God's answer to the question, what do we need to be saved from? Human beings need to be rescued from God's judgment against sin. There's an unpopular message. We are sinners who have earned God's judgment, and that's what we need to be rescued from. That's the sober human reality according to the Bible. I was once at a committee meeting. I go to lots of committees, but I was at a committee meeting and I made a suggestion that I thought was quite a helpful suggestion, quite an insightful suggestion, if I do say so. And my suggestion was followed by one of those silences that just sort of goes on forever. Nobody said anything. And then after what felt like it must have been quite close to a million years, somebody said something that was completely unrelated to my suggestion and the meeting moved on as if I'd never spoken at all. I had been completely ignored. And I have to say, I felt, and I think I was, disrespected and slighted and maybe rejected. I don't know, have you ever had that frustrating experience in a restaurant where you seem to have become invisible to the waiter who sat you down at the table? You know, you paid good money to be there and you're being disrespected and slighted and rejected. You're being ignored. How do you feel at those times? How do you feel at those times? There are plenty of times I've passed judgment on other people for treating me like that. Sin involves treating God like that. When we know he's there but we pretend he isn't, that's sin. When we know what his will is and we choose to do something else, that's sin. When we aren't quite sure what he thinks about something but we choose not to find out because, you know, we're pretty wise and we've got this under control, that's sin. When we simply don't care what he might or might not say about a thing, an issue, that's sin. And just like it makes me angry when somebody does it to me, it makes him angry when somebody does it to him. And I have to say that, unlike often my anger, his anger is perfectly justified. He is perfectly just. He is massively powerful. He is enormously wise. He is shockingly generous. He is the holy God whose character is perfect, whose will is perfect, whose nature is perfect. And so it takes a certain level of perversion to ignore and disrespect a God like that. And when we willfully pursue that course in life, it makes him angry, and it brings us under his judgment, and rightly so. And his holy judgment is fierce, to the point where you need an image like an axe cutting down a tree and the tree being thrown into the fire. You need an image like chaff being consumed to catch it. These are images of hell. And in Jesus, God acts to bring us a way out from under his judgment. In Jesus, God acts to bring us a way out from under his judgment. One of the shocking things about God is that despite the way we have treated him with such disrespect, with such rejection, the way we've slighted him, his love for us means he doesn't just zap us all to toast. He doesn't go, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. It's wrong, it's wicked, it does matter. But he also hasn't turned his back on us, even though we've turned our back on him. Instead of doing that, what does he do? He sent Jesus to bridge the gap between us and between God, the gap that we create by our attitude towards him. He sent Jesus to lift from over us the cloud of judgment that we've put ourselves under because of our attitude towards God. And Christmas is a time for trying to grasp something of the enormity of God's love for us. Christmas celebrates this act of kindness that God extended to enemies. Here at St. Mark's, we've been looking at Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3 that we looked at the other week, do you remember the Apostle Paul prayed that we might have strength to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. This is how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ is. While we were still his enemies, Christ came into the world to save us from what we deserve. And more than that, to save us by dying in our place to absorb the judgment that we deserve because of the way we've been towards God. Friends, we don't really know God if we don't really know Jesus as Saviour. And we don't really know Jesus as Saviour if we don't really know ourselves as sinners who absolutely require a Saviour. That's who we are. We don't really know God until we know Jesus as that Saviour. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we need. And if you aren't someone who trusts and follows Jesus yet, then I want to be respectful but clear. God looks at you and he sees a sinner who is currently under his judgment and who needs the salvation that he generously, graciously provides in Jesus. That's what he sees. And you grab hold of that salvation that he so lovingly provided. You grab hold of it by committing yourself to trust and follow Jesus. Trust that his death is enough to deal with sin, your sin. Trust that he is a great king worth following and obeying and emulating, and get on with following and obeying and emulating him. Trust that his body, his church, is precious to him, and so be active in its life. If you're someone who doesn't trust and follow Jesus yet, that cloud's still there, but he loves you and he's provided you with a way out. If you are someone who trusts and follows Jesus, beware of a danger. Beware of a danger and avoid it. Familiarity. Familiarity can breed not quite contempt, but apathy, complacency. We can become so familiar with the idea that Jesus is the Saviour that we can wane in our desperate thankfulness that He is our Saviour, that He is my Saviour. We can talk about God's salvation so much that it sort of becomes something that exists in the abstract out there, rather than something that is vitally necessary to me because of my sin. It is something I didn't deserve, but that I have received this salvation. If we are to love and trust Christ personally, we need this personal appreciation of what it means for Him to be my Saviour. And I can't have that personal appreciation of Him as my Saviour without recognising that my sin is there, and that's what required the forgiveness that my Saviour brought at such great cost. What did Jesus come to do? He came to save. He came to save me. And He came to baptise. In the bit from verse 15, did you see that? The people are wondering, oh, maybe John's more than just somebody sent to prepare the way. They're wondering, could he be the Christ? They're wondering, might John be the king that God's ancient prophets promised would come? And John makes clear that he's not even worthy to get down in the dirt and untie the sandals of the Christ. He goes, I only baptise you with water. He's going to baptise you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The salvation that Jesus brings is not just about taking away what we deserve for our sin. It's also about giving us something. In fact, it's about something being generously poured out on us and in us. Jesus lifts away God's judgment from us, and He pours out on us God's Holy Spirit and fire. And if you're someone who has done it, when you put your trust in Christ, when you first trusted Christ, Christ baptized you in the Holy Spirit. He poured the Holy Spirit out on you. He gave you the gift of the Spirit. And we could go on about the implications of that, you know, all day long, but there's sausages cooking on a barbecue out there, so we won't. But we saw the other week in Ephesians 4, that the Holy Spirit marks us, as stamps us, as belonging to God. We saw the Holy Spirit creates this spiritual unity between God's people that Paul's been emphasising so much in Ephesians. In Romans chapter 8, the Spirit is called the Spirit of life. And we're told that He has set us free from the law of sin and death. And that means we have the hope of eternal life, and we have the hope of resurrection life. And again in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit who Jesus has baptized us with, He can guide us and He can lead us so that we have minds that are focused on the things that God wants the human mind focused on. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that the Holy Spirit that Jesus has baptized us with, He is at work in us, transforming us into the image of our Lord. And I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit that John has in mind when he talks about us being baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. In ancient times, someone might heat precious metal until it becomes liquid and then skim off the impurities to make it purer. Part of the Holy Spirit's work in us is like that. A writer named Kent Hughes puts it neatly, I think. The Holy Spirit melts our hearts, skims away the dross, allows us to cool into Christ's likeness, and then turns up the heat again. If you're one of Christ's people, if you've started to trust Jesus, do you recognise that the Holy Spirit that He has given to you, do you recognise when that Spirit, when He is doing that in your life, when He is doing firework in your life? Do you expect Him to apply the blowtorch as part of His purifying work in your life? Do you expect that? When He does,
Do you recognise what he's seeking to remove? And do you go, good riddance, and I must never allow that to appear in my life again? Part of the blessing of salvation is that Jesus the Saviour baptises us in the Holy Spirit and fire. And I'm not sure the fire bit always feels like a blessing, I have to say. But it is. Because the result is that we become more like Christ. And what does the Christian want more than anything in the world than to be like Christ? What do we want more than that? What did Jesus come to do? He came to save from sin. He came to baptise in the Holy Spirit and fire. And given that, am I prepared to receive him? And it's an important question because this passage makes it clear that not everybody is prepared. John has some pretty harsh words to say. Not a real politician, the old John the Baptist. He's got some pretty harsh words to say to people who came him ready to receive, or who they thought they were ready to receive baptism as a symbol that they were ready for the one who was to come. And what's he call them? You brood of vipers. Not much of a politician. What is it about them, though, that leads John to say such harsh words about them, hard words? Well, their basis for imagining themselves ready for the coming of the king, the basis that they had in their head for their readiness, was something that wasn't repentant hearts. They seemed to think, this bit about Abraham, they seemed to think that because the blood of the great patriarch Abraham coursed through their veins because they were his descendants, they seemed to think that means they're ready for the coming king. They're not the first people to imagine they were ready for God because of family connections. They're not the last people to imagine that they're ready for God because of family connections. I dealt with a salesman once, a lovely guy, a very good salesman. And when he discovered I was a pastor, he immediately thought it was important to tell me that his grandmother had been a staunch Methodist, as if that family connection was of spiritual significance. How many people do I meet each year who consider themselves Christian on the basis that they were baptised in a church and they were married in a church? I remember meeting a woman doing visitation who took great spiritual comfort from the fact that her brother was an Anglican pastor. How many people imagine themselves prepared for Jesus because their parents were Christian? John only has hard words for that sort of thinking. Because the thing that is really necessary to be prepared for Christ is a repentant heart. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. What he wanted to see in them was fruit consistent with repentance. A repentant heart that produces repentant living in the same way that an apple tree produces apples. Saving faith is repentant faith. Authentic faith always leads to a change in direction, which is what that word repentance means, change in direction. Those who trust in Christ no longer want to follow their own desires and their own inclinations and their own ambitions. Instead, they want to change direction and they want to follow Christ. And if that isn't your experience, then can I suggest to you that you don't have the thing that God recognises as faith? I think verse 10, where the crowd asks him, what then should we do? I think that's a positive word because his confronting words have actually, I think, produced true repentance in them. But the real so they want to know, you know, I want to walk the repentant way, show me. But the true test will be whether they choose to do the things that he tells them to do in 11 to 14 and not to do the things that he tells them not to do. In their context, he calls them to do some pretty countercultural things. All the tax collectors collected more than they were authorised to do. That's how they put bread on the table. Soldiers' wages were rubbish, specifically because it was expected they would squeeze extra out of the local population. It was built into their package. His call to generosity, his call to contentment for them, was likely going to require some significant changes in them. And whether they did it or not would show whether they really had repentant hearts or not, which would ultimately show whether they possessed faith or not. Is your heart a repentant heart?
Is it always seeking, maybe not always succeeding, but is it always seeking to turn away from sin and to turn towards generosity, contentment, forgiveness, gentleness, honesty, faithfulness, love, holiness? Is it seeking to do these things because the one who John came to announce, is it a heart that chooses to do these things because of the one who John came to announce? Because Jesus has opened your eyes to the reality of the ugliness of sin as he hangs on the cross and dies for it. Because he's opened your eyes to the goodness and the beauty of holiness as he embodies it so perfectly. God has sent a king, and God will send him again. Are you ready for him? What is a repentant heart leading you to change today so that you can be more like Christ, that great king who you so adore and worship? What's the thing that a repentant heart is leading you to change today? Let's pray about those things. Father, it is kind of shocking and outrageous that your love for us is so great, that despite what our hearts have been like, despite the rebellion that was part of us or that is part of us, despite the disrespect we did show and that some of us are still showing, we're still here. You haven't zapped us to toast. And in fact, you went to extraordinary lengths to provide a way that we can avoid your judgment that will ultimately fall. Father, that's outrageously generous. It's shockingly loving. And Father, we pray that unbelievers and believers alike, it will pierce our hearts. We pray that unbelievers, it will lead to the beginning of repentance. Father, we pray that it will lead them to put their trust in Christ, whose birth we celebrate at this time of the year. And Father, we pray for those of us who do trust him. We pray that it will stir up repentance in our hearts. Father, that it will make us people who are that much more committed to the pursuit of holiness because holiness is good, and to the putting off of sin because sin is ugly. Father, this is what it looks like from your perspective, and we pray that it will look like that from our perspective. And so we pray, bless us with repentant hearts. May your Spirit do his work in us and lead us to become more like Christ. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.